And this morning we're going to be doing something a little different. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, that's where we're going to start. And we're going to work our way through the Bible this morning. We're going to step outside of Ephesians again. I'm grateful for Smed and his message last week to you about the gospel. We need that desperately. And trust that you were really encouraged by that. And this morning what we're going to do is we're going to basically take a survey of Scripture on what the Scriptures say about the heart, the human heart. But even more importantly, we're going to be looking at what God has done in regards to the human heart, concerning the heart. So really, this is an opportunity for us to see God and what He has done to address the heart issue, the heart problem in man. And then what we're going to do is we're going to talk about three disciplines or three intentional ways that in this church we're responding to what God has done in the Word of God about the human heart. And because these three disciplines really run through so many different ministries together, and we even have two new ministries beginning in which they are the foundation, or not the foundation for, but they're structurally significant in them. And we want to really just make sure that this is a good opportunity for us to remind ourselves of these things, those of us who have been here for a while, and those who are new. It's an opportunity to learn what this church is really, what it has at its core in its ministry. So before we look at God's Word, let's pray. Let's ask Him for help as we look in His Word. Father, we do have Your Word open before us because most of all, the most important thing is we need to see You revealed as the God that You indeed are. There is no clearer place in this world that You have revealed Yourself than in this book. Yes, You reveal Yourself through creation, and we are grateful for that. But there is not clarity there given to us about a Savior, about sin, about hope, about a new life, about a future. There's evidence of You, but we need more than what creation can offer. We need what this revelation here in front of us reveals. We need to see You, and we need to see in particular this morning what You say about the human heart. And then we need to see what You have done in Your Son, Jesus Christ, to address the problem. Father, open our eyes, soften our hearts, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 to 7. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. I don't know about you, but that's page 8 in my Bible. We find the reason for the worldwide flood here. Devastating judgment from God on the human race. Something has gone very wrong very early on within the first 8 pages of the Bible for this to take place. And God tells us what it is. He saw. He's the one who's looking. He's the one who's observing. He's the one who's assessing. And His assessment is in verse 5. He says, the wickedness of man was great on the earth. The wickedness is everywhere on the earth. It is great wickedness, and it belongs to man. It is sourced out of mankind. But verse 5 tells us even more. The heart of man thinks. The heart of man reasons. It deliberates. And it says here that every intent, it doesn't say most of the intents, it says every single intent was evil. And it doesn't say every single intent was mostly bad and sometimes good. It doesn't say that it was mostly good and sometimes bad. It says it was only evil. That means that the thoughts coming out of the human heart come in only one color. They come in only one flavor. They come in only one version, evil. Every thought out of the heart could only be of that version, of that kind. And you might ask yourself, well, how often was it this way in the heart of man? I mean, like 8 to 10 hours a day, is it that way? Or surely there must be some hours of the day in which there is a reprieve from this kind of evil in the heart. No. Verse 5, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every single deliberation out of the human heart only could be evil continually. And this is why the wickedness that is sourced out of man was great on the earth. The heart is an evil factory. And this is why God is grieved and why he is about to radically respond with holy judgment, measured judgment, corresponding judgment, judgment that matches the offense. Wickedness here is not a topical problem. It is an internal problem, a deep problem. And so God's plan in this, in Genesis chapter 6, is he's going to select out one man and his family, eight people. And he's going to command them to build an ark so that they don't have to experience God's judgment. In Genesis 7, Noah and his family, a total of eight people, they enter into the ark. The flood comes. Judgment from God overwhelmed every man, every woman, every child outside the ark, and all creatures outside the ark. Listen, this is a stunning act of massive judgment. And it's mixed simultaneously with this somewhat small deliverance. Eight people. And it's carried out by page 8, or it's determined by page 8 in the Bible. And I guess we should be able to say, whew, I'm glad that took care of the wickedness of man. Right? Wrong. We need to turn to the end of the flood, chapter 8, verse 21. Notice God's own words here when a fearful and a humbled Noah gets off of the ark to worship God. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma that Noah offered, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. It's a promise. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Is evil from his youth. This is like a repeat of Genesis 6:5. Which was a description of man before the judgment of God, right? So this means that man is still what man is after the flood. This means that the eight people that were on the ark were plagued by the same condition that all of the other people had who experienced the judgment of God. Because they are the ones who get off the ark, and God says the intent of man is evil only from his heart, from his youth up. These people. And it means then that the great act of judgment and deliverance by God in the flood and the ark, it didn't fix the heart problem. And God planned it to be that way. Because God is doing something amazing in the pages of Scripture. And you see, what man had to count on after the flood is this. He didn't come off the ark and come out of the flood and say, you know, boy, we better really be careful with our hearts. We better do everything we can with our hearts. No, what man had to count on is that God made a promise that he would not act that way towards people with those kinds of hearts anymore. And God is faithful to his promises, and he keeps them. That kind of leaves you hoping for some kind of a judgment act from God mixed with a deliverance act with God that might actually take care of the heart problem. Let's keep walking. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. God, not very long after this, he selected one man from the nations from whom he would create a family nation to be his tool to address this huge heart problem. And his name is Abraham. And Abraham had a son named Isaac, and then Isaac had a son named Jacob, and then Jacob had 12 sons, and then Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and the 12 sons grew into 12 tribes, and then you have this huge family nation called Israel. And the pages of Genesis and Exodus make it very clear to us that this family nation has the same huge heart problem that all of the other nations have. But God is going to work through them just like he worked through Noah and his family. So this family nation became enslaved in Egypt, but after about 400 years, God raises up a deliverer, Moses, to be the leader through whom God would spell out more about the promises that he was going to make to take care of this huge problem at the heart level in man. So first, God delivered that family nation out of slavery in Egypt, and they entered into the wilderness, and God there at a mountain entered into a covenant relationship with Israel. And God, as he made a covenant with them in the wilderness, he also gave them this massive collection of regulations, of laws that were supposed to regulate the people, to sanctify them, to make them stand out and apart if possible. He made it very clear as we get to Deuteronomy that the heart is still the big deal. The heart is the deal. He mentions the heart 45 times in Deuteronomy. In fact, Israel's heart needs something done to them like a spiritual surgical procedure that's equivalent to circumcision so that the heart can be in good condition before God. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. Now Israel, and by the way, this is 40 years after God met with them at the mountain and entered into a covenant relationship with them. 40 years after that, 40 years after he gave them laws. The reason it's 40 years later is because we know at the heart level they rebelled against God and they weren't able to go into the promised land. Now, Israel, 40 years later, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear him, to walk in all of his ways, to love him, to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens and the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them. He chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples as it is this day. Here's what he's saying. Look up. Look at the heaven. Look at the highest heavens. God made it all. Look around you on earth, this massive planet. God made it all. Yet, if you want to be impressed about what God is doing, you don't look up and you don't look around. You look at this little family nation of people, because that is where he set his affection. Not in the stars, not in the galaxies, not in the oceans. In that people, he set his affection. Look there. So what should we do in response? Verse 16. So circumcise your heart, Israel. Stiffen your neck no longer. Stop keeping your head turned from me. Soften your neck and look to me. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality. He doesn't take a bribe. That's 40 years after the covenant God made with them, and 40 years after he gave them his law. That means 40 years later, the covenant and the laws didn't touch the human heart. God designed it that way because he's going somewhere. This kind of leaves us wondering again. It should lead you, as you're reading something like this, going, maybe he'll have a new covenant with laws that will reach the heart in a way that these laws don't. Keep walking with me. Psalm 51. And we'll see if there's another mic problem in this verse. This ought to be interesting. Very familiar psalm. Psalm 51, verse 10. King David, he's known as a man after God's own heart. If anyone under that old covenant understood that God wanted to be in a close relationship with Israel, it was this king, because this king wrote all kinds of psalms that reflect outwardly for us to see a heart that just wants to be with God. That if I get God, David says, I'm okay. If I don't get God, I'm going to die. And yet David found himself plagued by a heart that led him to commit adultery with Bathsheba, and then that heart led him to cover it up with murder. The murder of Uriah. And this king, when conviction of sin finally came, he felt the problem deep down at who he was in his heart. And he felt powerless there in his heart to do anything about it. And so he cried out to God, he cried out to his Creator, out to his Redeemer, to do for him what he desperately needed, but that he could not do for himself. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. David was a good king. But reading something like this should leave us hoping for a better king to come from the line of David. Keep walking with me. Let's go to the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4. Jeremiah 4. 14 generations after David, 14 generations later, a good king is crying out to God, please do something about this heart of mine. That guy was under the old covenant, David was. 14 generations later, let's see how things are. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 4, verse 4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Well, what happens if we don't? What if our hearts stay like they are? Then my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with no one to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Verse 14, wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, that you may be saved. How long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you? 14 generations after David, Judah was about to experience the deportation of Babylon here in this chapter. The prophet Jeremiah was right there. He was in the middle of it all, and he saw the same unfortunate heart condition alive and well in God's people. You know what this tells us? Time does nothing for the heart. 14 generations later, nothing has changed. Go a few more chapters to the right. Jeremiah 31, well-known passage. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Verse 31 says, behold, the deportation has now taken place. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. You see, the old covenant was made with this same house of Israel and Judah way back in the wilderness. And God here is promising this house of Israel, the same house of Judah, that a day is coming when he will make a new covenant with them. Look at verse 33. But this covenant, that new one, which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. This new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, it is going to be different from the old covenant that he was currently in with Israel that they are breaking left and right. The new covenant will do for that people at the heart level what the old covenant never could do. God is going to unite his laws to their heart in this new covenant. Look at the end of verse 33. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not have to teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. God is going to work at the heart level so that they might be in relationship with him. The goal of the new covenant is a relationship with God that God is after. Look how verse 34 ends. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. This new covenant is tied inseparably to forgiveness of sin. A relationship with God won't come apart from forgiveness of sin. So God is going to have to act in a sacrificial way somehow in this new covenant so that it will remove their sin from his sight. And God is going to do for them at the heart level what he commanded them to do in Deuteronomy, but that they couldn't. What he commanded them to do even just back in chapter 4, but that they couldn't. He's going to do for them what they can't do for themselves. Let's keep walking. Go to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 19. 14 generations later. That's what Matthew says in his genealogy. From David to the deportation, 14 generations. From the deportation to the coming of Messiah, 14 generations. Luke 22, verse 19. Jesus is in his final night with his disciples. He is getting ready to celebrate the Passover meal. 14 generations after the deportation, a prophet greater than Moses has come on the scene. A prophet greater than Jeremiah has come on the scene in Galilee. A king better than King David has come. Who is he? He's Jesus, Messiah. Jesus made it clear that as he was celebrating this Passover, that something new was happening, something never thought of before, something never dared by anybody. He did in that Passover meal, and he said in that Passover celebration what King David never thought to do, what King David would never dare do. He did in that Passover celebration what Moses and what Jeremiah would never have thought to do. They wouldn't even have dared to do it. But he did. Look at verse 19. When he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them. And this is what he said. This bread, it's my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten. And he said, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. You see, Jesus linked in particular the wine poured out of the cup with his own blood. And he said that the new covenant that was promised long ago is actually found in that blood. God's promised work at the heart level that would put God's laws into the heart, that would make an intimate relationship with God, that would put sin away from God's sight and bring about forgiveness. It is all tied to Messiah pouring out his blood on the cross. You see, God addressed the heart problem. He's creating this huge climactic revelatory event of his son coming at the cross. He tied the heart problem, the fix for it, to his son. And in particular to his son's death. But keep walking with me. Go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. Something happened nobody saw coming. At Pentecost, the church came on the scene. And the church was the group of people who found themselves benefiting from that promise of God made to Israel long ago in the new covenant. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. That's Jesus. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin necessary. The offering that brought about the promised forgiveness of sin in the new covenant, it has been offered. Jesus Messiah is that one. Look at verse 19 and 20. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, just stop. The holy place, that's where God's presence had been in the temple, but now this isn't the holy place he's talking about, the one in the temple. He's talking about the real holy place, which the one on earth was a copy of. We now can go right into that holy place. We can have relationship with God, unlike imaginable, through his blood. It's by a new way, verse 20, a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. His flesh was like a veil. He offered himself on the cross. The veil is split open. We can come through with his blood into relationship with God. And what impact did this make on the heart? Verse 21, since we have a great high priest, Jesus, over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confidence of our hope without wavering. Why? Because he who promised is faithful. He who promised is faithful. Listen, the church found itself benefiting greatly from a promise that was not even made directly to them. And look what Paul's whole point is. Go back to Romans 11 real quick. I want you to see this. Look at Paul's whole point here. In 11 verse 25. Paul says there in Romans 11:25, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, which is the mystery of the formation of the church, that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. You better back it up, Paul. I will, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. He's taking that literally. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That sounds like saying something like, he who promised is faithful. How much more so, if we are benefiting from the promises in the new covenant, how much more so is Paul's point in Romans 11 that they will when the time comes? What's the point of all of this walk through Scripture that we've taken? Remember, the heart. The heart. Your heart. All that you are in your heart must change. You don't have the ability to change it yourself. In fact, left to yourself, God will meet you at the heart level as your judge. But God supplied His Son's blood in order to provide a new heart that you desperately need if you are to have a relationship with God. What close attention God paid to this matter. He paid so close attention. He is so invested in this situation, in this issue, in this problem, that His Son's blood He saved to apply to it. That's close attention to the human heart and the problem in it. How are you doing paying attention to your heart? God invested Himself. How invested are you in paying attention to your heart? He applied His one-of-a-kind Son blood to the matter. And based on this walk that we've made through Scripture, to be ambivalent towards your heart, to be neglectful of your heart, would be one of the most foolish things you could do when in the face of God supplying His one-of-a-kind Son's blood. But God has done even more. I want to take you to one more passage, Hebrews 4, verse 12. Look at it with me, and then we'll make some application. Hebrews 4. We're already in application. You better pay attention to your heart. God has given to us a priceless, irreplaceable tool to help us examine our hearts. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and it is able, watch this, to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. What a blessing from God the Word of God is. The God of the Word, who's concerned about the human heart, gives to us His Word so that we can see into the very hearts that we are incapable of seeing ourselves, incapable of changing ourselves. It is able to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. It can judge and discern what is going on there. Look at verse 13. There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare. What all things? Even the things in my heart? Yep. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. We have to give an account to this God for what is in our hearts. And look what He has done. He sees it all, but what has He done for you that you can't see your heart? He can see it. What has He done for you? He's given to you this so that you can judge the thoughts and the intentions of your heart and see what is there. You are culpable for what is there. Based on this, at this church, we have developed three foundational spiritual biblical disciplines in response. Three disciplines in response. Every Christian, no matter what church you're at, I think would need to focus on these things. These disciplines, they recognize the weightiness of the heart issues in Scripture. It begins with the heart. And they affirm what God did to address the heart problem in Scripture. They recognize the role of the Word of God in assessing the heart. And then they help the believer think clearly about relationships surrounding the believer. Let's talk about the heart. And we're just going to keep all three of them up there for you at once. And I want to put this in negative terms in regards to the heart so you can understand what we're after here. Based on this, it is not acceptable to live any day without giving proper consideration to your own heart. That's unacceptable. You can't do that. Who you are in heart terms cannot be forgotten. It cannot be ignored. It cannot be put off for a later day. Here's what also is not acceptable. It is unacceptable to interact with God's word, to have it opened, but not have your heart engaged with the word. That is unacceptable. It is not acceptable for you to come to the word of God and kind of read and move through the motions and see words go flying past and turn a page, but you did not engage your heart in what is on the page. That is unacceptable. And above all, it is completely unacceptable to interact with God's word and miss the great and awesome God of this word who did what he did for our hearts through his son's blood. That is unacceptable. Why would we want to come to this word of God and miss the God of the word? This is the simplest way you'll hear this first discipline summarized. Shepherd your heart to the word of God in order to meet with the God of the word. That's it. Above the gospel foundation, this is everything. This is everything. You get this. You shepherd your heart to God in his word in order to meet with him. You make this the discipline of your life. And I tell you, there is hope for you in anything else you set out in your life after that. Any good discipline you set out in your life after that. Any relationship you pursue after that. Any mission you go on after that, I tell you, there is hope for you. Why? Because you are a man, you are a woman who meets with God through his word. You long to know him. You long to serve him. You love him with all of your heart. And there is hope for you after that. You fail to do this with this discipline. And I don't care what good thing it is that you set after you in this, what good disciplines you might set, what kind of relationships you go after, what endeavors you pursue, you will be a hollow man. You will be a hollow woman going after him because you have not met with God in his word. Shepherd your heart to the word of God to meet with the God of the word. It is possible to come to the word of God and miss him. It is. It's a horrible assumption to make that just because the Bible is open, God is meeting with you and you are meeting with God. Don't make that assumption. This is a discipline. It requires, first of all, desire from God to want to meet with him, and he gives it in his son's death at the cross. And then it also requires intentional forethought and planning on your part so that you will come to the Word of God to not simply check off a box. Listen, if you come to the Word of God and you're just thinking, I just got to check off a box, you're going to miss God. If you come to the Word of God because you know your small group leader is going to ask you this week, you're going to miss God. You can come to this word to win a theological argument tomorrow at work. And you know what? If you come only with that in mind, you will miss God. You can come to this word to put together a lesson for Next Generation Ministries, for a small group this week. You can even come to this word to put together a sermon. And if that is all you do, you're going to miss God. Don't assume that because your Bible is open, you're really drawing near to God. You might be. You might not be. Discipline yourself with this conviction. It should express itself something like this. God, the whole reason I have your Bible open in front of me right now is because I desire you. I desire you. You gave me this desire in the new man at conversion. I love you now, and I must meet with you. I long to know you better. I need to see who you are and what you are in the pages of this Bible. There is no greater place for me to go to see who you are and what you are than in these pages in the Bible that reveal you. I need you desperately. I will languish today if I do not draw near to you through your word. That expresses the heart of it. Now, what if you're that kind of believer? How will people around you be impacted? That's where the next two disciplines come in. Let's talk about the home. Can you imagine the impact Can you imagine the influence in that home? The first thing you must do with that kind of a heart is where you live, bring that heart, bring that aroma, bring that passion for God into your home. So that, can you imagine dads, listen, can you imagine your teenage son or daughter, your grade school son or daughter saying, you know what, my dad, he loves God. I see it in him. Moms, can you imagine your children noticing this and seeing this about you? Dad, what would it be like to hear your kids say that? What about your roommates? Where you live? Can you imagine them being able to see it, this tangible in you? A heart that is after God and His Word. But you know what the problem is? Here's what's working against us, that we have to fight continually. Very early on in our lives, and I would say it comes basically at the end of elementary school, it's basically the teenage years. Here's my assessment. I'm sure this isn't complete, but it's my assessment. We learn at that point to play leapfrog over our household relationships. Something happens where, I don't know, maybe somebody is piping boring gas into our houses, and everybody in our family is breathing it, except me, of course, as a teenager. Everybody is drunk on the stupid gas, and I am, all of a sudden, everybody outside my home is far more interesting than anybody inside my home. And so I think of every opportunity to get out of the house, to go be with them. I make myself busy with all kinds of activities. I go run after it, and you know what? My parents just go along with it. They're just like the bobblehead, yeah, okay, let's go do it. And we just go. And then you know what happens? For the junior high and high school years, you ingrain a pattern in your life of getting out of the house as fast as you can to be with anybody else because they're interesting. And then you go away to college and you get a roommate. And at first, your roommate is cool. Do you know why? Because he wasn't in your house breathing the stupid gas. And now, he's cool. And so you bring it in and you guys live together. You have roommates. It's fun for a while, and then you find out the same gas is piped into that place. And after a while, you start to neglect those people, and you start looking at everybody outside your roommates. Maybe you graduate from college, you go on, you get a job, and you find some other new roommates, and they're more interesting. Do you know why? Because they weren't roommates with you in college. And so you get roommates with them, and you just keep going on with this pattern, and this is just the way that we are. And after a while, they get boring. After a while, they become a nuisance. It gets hard. And so we look at people outside who are interesting. But then you know what happens? Guys, you find her. Oh, princess. The forever roommate. And, girls, you find him. Mr. Right. And you know what we say? It's going to be different with this one. Oh, we will love each other, and we will have this amazing relationship. We'll just always want to be together, and you live, and one morning you're going to wake up at the breakfast table, and both of you are going to think the same thought. There's stupid gas here, too. There's boring gas here, too. And so, Dad, you get invested in work, and you go after everything outside. Kids grow up in that environment, and a whole generation has done that, and it's being passed on. We play leapfrog over our household relationships. And Scripture heavily points believers to focus carefully on household relationships. We're going to get to that in Ephesians 5. You can't play leapfrog over these relationships no matter who you are, if you're dad, if you're mom, if you're son, or if you're daughter. So now think about this. Suppose that this becomes a discipline and a pattern of your life, that you are not going to neglect the people in your home. You're going to bring your heart for God into your home, and you're going to impact those people. Imagine a believing man, a believing woman, a believing teenager who is disciplined to meet with God through the Word of God on a regular basis, and who has disciplined himself or herself to take time to care for people in the home. That believer has integrity to step out into the world, to step out into the body of Christ and care for people with the gospel. Which takes us to the ministry. The believer is well equipped to step into the body of Christ who is like that. There are discouraged people in this body who need that kind of man or woman. There are unruly people in this body who need that kind of man or woman whose heart is for God. There are persecuted people in this body who need that kind of man or woman of God. There are doubting people in this church who need that kind of man or woman. That believer is also well equipped to then step into the community and bring the gospel to the lost, because that gospel has impacted everything near and dear to him, starting at his heart and then into his home. That home of that believer is a profound evangelistic tool. You invite the world into that house. Come on in. I want you to see something. Because you know what you're going to see? You're going to see a heart that's been changed by God in the gospel. I want that God of the Word. And you're going to see my family interacting, not perfectly by any means, but even when we sin against one another, we forgive one another, we focus on these relationships, and the unbeliever out there is going to go, what on earth is this? I've never seen anything like it, because in my household, everybody's breathing the stupid gas, playing leapfrog over it. This is a life in a household that will make the work of God in the gospel clear. And you know what the church's problem has been? The church's problem has been that it has settled for far less than this for so long. Let me give you some examples. The church has settled for Bible reading and studying and preaching that doesn't require anybody to really evaluate their heart. The church has settled for Bible reading and studying and preaching that doesn't magnify the greatness of God in Scripture. Doesn't put forward a great God who's lurking in these pages. And the church has settled for a gospel that's been reduced to behavior modification of sinners rather than emphasizing the need for shed blood from a substitute to pay the penalty and then to give a new heart. And the church has settled for too long to put men and women in leadership in the church. You have no business being in leadership because they're all playing leapfrog over their houses. And the church has settled for a strategy for ministry within that splits the family up and sends them going in all in every other direction. How does that kind of a body of Christ reflect and magnify the wisdom of God to the rulers in the heavenly places? How? It doesn't. This is why you have to focus on the heart, your heart. And this is why you cannot play leapfrog over those who you live with. And you cannot step into the lives of people out in there unless you are working on these things. It's not rigidly sequential that you can only move on to discipline two when you've graduated from discipline one. You will never graduate from any of these. They must be worked on simultaneously, but there is priority. And God's glory is at stake precisely because we are the church. And he invested his wisdom and his glory in the church to be seen. And if we don't act this way, concerned about our hearts, we diminish his glory in this world. There are four ministries in GBC that you need to be aware of. And the reason I'm mentioning these is not because this is all of them, there's more, but this will be all that we really have time for. And these have really at the heart of them these three disciplines: small groups, build, wellspring, and student ministries. Let me just talk about small groups for a moment. The most important ministry for you to be involved in at this church is small groups. The most important ministry for you to be involved in at this church is small groups. Regularly fellowshipping with other believers in this body, it will put the accent on these disciplines because this body believes this. And we talk about this with one another. We emphasize this with one another. We need you to emphasize it with us, to come with us, to remind us, to help us practice them. This is where in small groups you learn and you get to grow together in addressing your heart with the Word of God. This is where you gain help and wisdom to care for your household relationships. This is where your small group is the primary place where you get to step outside of your household and minister to those in the body. If you're going to call Grace Bible Church your home, you need to be in a small group. Build stands for Becoming United in Leadership Disciplines. It's a leadership development ministry for the men of this church. If you're a believer and you would call Grace Bible Church your home, we want you in this ministry. This ministry takes the men and it unites them primarily around these three disciplines of the heart, the home, and the ministry. We add a few other disciplines as well. And we spend a whole year studying together in depth what the Word says about the heart, what it says about the home, what it says about ministering the gospel to other people. And we want every man in this church to be growing in these disciplines, to be becoming united together in them so that we are a strong church. Build meets twice a month on Saturdays, starting in late September. And it's not something that you drop into when you can. We ask you to make a commitment from September to May. Obviously, perfect attendance is, we're not going to hold you to that, but we want you to make a commitment for the year. If you're interested, you can tear off the bottom portion. You can do the same thing for small groups. If you're interested, and say, I'm interested in small groups, and leave a contact info and drop it in the offering box. By the way, Build is not a substitute for small groups. Third, Wellspring. Wellspring is basically the equivalent of Build for women. It's patterned after Proverbs 4:23, which says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Women in the church, you have a very unique calling to one another in this church. And you need to be unleashed to be able to do that with one another. Wellspring spends the year studying in depth what the Word says about the heart, the home, and the gospel ministry to other women. There are two different Wellspring offerings that you can partake of. There's Wednesday Wellspring, ladies, and there is Saturday Wellspring. Saturday Wellspring meets two Saturdays a month in the home of Lori Hantla, and you will also find Jeff living there. Is that right? That's right. There is no child care in that Saturday Wellspring, and Sarah Demarest is the primary teacher there. Wednesday Wellspring meets every Wednesday. Okay, every Wednesday. And it meets actually at Chandler Bible Church, in Chandler, obviously. And the women involved in Wednesday Wellspring, they also get to spend a portion of the time participating in the ministry to the children there. There's a form for you ladies, a registration form that explains Wellspring, and it's on the info table. We want you to take one of them. There's a registration form on the side that you can cut off and put in the offering box. You can mail it to the office. But what's unique about Wednesday's Wellspring is what you do with the kids also. There's a program for the kids, and the women spend half of the time in teaching. Half of the group is in a teaching time. The other half of the women are with the kids. And then halfway through, it switches. And what we ask you to do with the lady, with the kids, is there's room leaders in three different age levels. And they are going to have everything planned for you. And it's an opportunity after you've left the teaching time or from the teaching time the week before to talk together, to minister to the kids together, to almost be practicing pouring yourself into littler ones, other ones, younger women. You older ladies in the church who maybe are empty nesters, what a great opportunity for you to be with younger moms in the church. While you're watching kids, while you're helping them out, to be together, to teach one another, to love one another, to reflect on the things of these disciplines. It explains it all and more there. Wednesday Wellspring is co-taught by Chris Evans and Jamie Siegel. And if you have any questions, you can ask me about the ministry. I'm the elder who oversees it. You can ask Chris, Jamie, or Sarah. And this ministry is not a substitute for small groups. Lastly, student ministry. Smed said a little bit about it. I'm going to refer you to that July 25th sermon that I did on student ministries. You can go back and listen to that. Dads and moms, listen. Student ministries is not there to do for you what you uniquely are called to do by God. But what student ministries will do is it will, if your kids are a part of it, it will point them to shepherding their hearts in the teenage years. It will point them to taking care of their relationships in their household. We're going to reinforce you. We're going to convince them that there isn't stupid gas in your house. Okay? And we're going to point them to ministering to others in their schools, on their campuses, where they might be working, in the neighborhood. And that ministry is starting in September. You can indicate your interest in that by putting your tear-off portion of your bulletin in the drop-off box or the offering box. And all of this flows from what God did with the heart in Scripture. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for investing yourself so heavily to fix my heart, to fix the heart of this church. You invested heavily, and it's obvious because your son's blood bought this church. And when it bought this church, it bought new hearts for the members of this church. Thank you, God, for being that kind of God. Now, would you please help us to learn and grow in shepherding our hearts in the gospel? And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.